You all sound beautiful this morning. My day job has caught up to me a little bit in yelling across fields and big gymnasiums. My voice is a little under the weather, so I feel much better than I sound, but pray for me, and thank you to all those who have been praying so far. The Lord's been gracious. My wife told me not to sing. I got to tell you, I did good for the first three songs. And that last one, it's hard not to, but you sound beautiful singing to each other, ministering to each other, ministering to my soul this morning. Praise the Lord for congregational singing. Great truths of Scripture. Amen. And you sound beautiful every Sunday morning, but especially to my ears this morning. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be there just briefly. Then you need to also mark your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 4. That last song that we sang together, that line from one of the first verses, "Oh, how strange and divine that I can sing all is mine." If you could sum up this sermon and these passages and these doctrines that we'll be looking at this morning, that would probably be a good summary. Oh, how strange and divine that we can say, all is mine. All of this, these blessings in Christ Jesus are ours. It is strange. It is strange to say that because we see so much sin and brokenness, right? We see so much imperfection in the local body of Christ, yet strangely enough, it is a wonderful reality of the people of God that we are pure in Christ and we are united in Christ, which are the two things that we'll be looking at this morning. And I want to start off reading the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. And think about this, and a lot of you know the baggage that comes with the church of Corinth. They were not the most well-behaved church congregation in Scripture, we would say. Yet listen to how Paul opens up his letter speaking of this church, this body of Christ. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. And Father, strange it is, and absolutely astounding that we would be able to say of ourselves, that we would be able to read of the Corinthians, that we will be found guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you stir our hearts to enjoy who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus this morning? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Does it ever strike you as profound that the New Testament writers like the Apostle Paul and like Peter and like John, when speaking about the church, no matter the church or the congregation that they are writing to, speak of its beautiful realities in the same exact way? Sure, we can see all the flaws of many of the churches in these epistles and these letters to these congregations. We can see where they struggle. We can see where some, by the grace of God, are flourishing. But have you ever noticed in the New Testament that when they are writing to a church, any church, is always spoken of in the same concrete foundational terms? Always the same beautiful realities, no matter the church whom they are writing to. My favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, says this, that the apostles, in ascribing such wonderful characteristics to the church as a whole, do not have an idea or an ideal in mind, but a reality is indicated most clearly by the fact that they speak in the same way about each local church and even each individual believer. That's interesting. Bavinck encouraged us not to think of the church as an idea, or the goal of the church as an idea, or of having some ideal, but a reality, he says, which is becoming something, which will become something because it already is something. The flawed visible church seen and expressed through local churches, bodies of believers just like ours, our life together as Christians, oftentimes, we confess, don't match up to the beautiful realities that Scripture speaks of the church as being. Yes, we must strive after godliness. We must strive after peace. We, as God's people, must strive after unity and purity. But in the sense, not doing so that we are becoming, or not doing it as we are becoming something that we already aren't, but something that we already are in Christ. What is the church in Christ? Who are we? What does Scripture say about the church of Jesus Christ? We don't start with what Scripture says we should be, but what God says we already are in His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, listen to 1 Corinthians' introduction from Paul to this church that was frankly a wreck. Lots of division, lots of sin, sin that apparently wouldn't even be tolerated amongst the unbelievers of the culture. Paul says in chapter 5, he goes on to say, talk about drunkenness while partaking in the Lord's Supper, selfish motives involving spiritual gifts, and on and on and on. And listen to how he addresses the church at Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Jump down to verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. You jump down to verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. He calls the church at Corinth saints. We ourselves, from being in Christ, are called the saints. Sustained till the end. And he even says this about the Corinthians, they are found guiltless in the end. So I want to look at two aspects of the church this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn to first. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll work backwards this morning. Two aspects that we certainly want to be growing in. We want to see evidence that God's people are growing in these directions. These are characteristics that we want to have fruit in. We want to be fruitful in these things. These are aspects that, by God's grace, we should be striving after, following hard after, as we sang about earlier. And this is the purity of the church and the unity of the church. We want to spend more of our time this morning not on the how to be pure as Christ Church or united as Christ Church, that we get from the commands of Scripture in conjunction with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and He disciplines by His grace to make us more fruitful in these things, and all those things are true, but more so this morning we want to look at the why to instead of the how to. The why to striving after the aspects, these realities, these things that are already concrete foundation in the life of the believer, namely because it is who we are. It is who we are as the church. Why is it who we are as the church? Because it's who Christ says we are. It is who we've been made to be by faith in Christ by the Spirit awakening us and bringing us to life. So first we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This has to do, yes, with husbands and the way they are to treat their wives and the way they are to love their wives. But there is something much more profound, which is the way He teaches a husband to love his wife. And that is this theology, if you will, this doctrine of how Christ loved the church. So in this instruction on how husbands are to love their wives, we see actually one of the clearest pictures of who Christ has made the church to be. What Christ has done to purify us, His bride, the church. And the giving up of Himself, verse 25 says, the giving up of Himself for her. This is Him dying on the cross. This is Him sacrificially giving up His life, bearing the weight of all the church's sin. And He what? He sanctifies her. He sets her apart. We see this word sanctify, and most of us probably immediately think of some kind of progress that we would make in the Christian life. Paul tells the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Peter reminds us that it is written in the Old Testament for us to be holy. God says, for I am holy. Yet listen to how sanctification is presented in our passage earlier from 1 Corinthians. If you jump ahead to, first let me look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, to those of the church of God that are in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Speaks of a past tense of sanctification. This is speaking of sanctification as a status. You jump ahead to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says something even more glorious. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And that is actually a verse for later. But if you jump further to verse 30, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. You see, in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, He is our sanctification. At the beginning of that letter, it says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is what sets the church apart. He is what sets the bride of Christ apart. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We see sanctification here in the same terms as justification, something from the past, some status accomplished by Christ and the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we also see the language of status. Let me flip to 1 Peter. And listen to this in the ways that you would sometimes think of sanctification as what you need to be doing and achieving in the Christian life. According to the foreknowledge, Peter says, of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's more language of the status, who we are in Christ. If none of those get your attention, maybe Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, one of the clearest of how New Testament writers speak of sanctification. Doesn't get any clearer. Speaking of these new covenant realities of what Christ has accomplished on the cross that could never be accomplished from sacrifices or from human or animal offerings. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will, that means the will of Christ Jesus to obey God to the point of death, dying on the cross, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We have been sanctified by Christ on the cross by the good news of the gospel. That same news that justifies us when we put our faith in Christ Jesus also sanctifies us. It washes us clean. This is the work of Christ to cleanse us, to make us clean, to make us into something. Not to prepare us to walk to get somewhere, but to make us into something that by His grace we begin to look more like that already something. Now husbands, be careful here as you look to Ephesians chapter 5. The command is to love your wives like this. That is the command here. To love your wives like this. Like Christ loved the church. Like Christ has done. Don't get too carried away with this picture of Christ and the church and you and your wife. I've heard some crazy things said about this. But Paul isn't saying, husbands, you need to sanctify your wives. You need to wash her with the Word. Now, it is good for husbands and wives to study Scripture together. Paul isn't saying sanctify your wives. He's saying love your wives. He's saying love your wives with the same sacrificial love that Christ loves the church. Seeing her as Christ sees His bride. Beautiful. Seeing her as Christ sees His lovely bride. Only with the church and Christ, Christ has done the beautifying. He is already washed and cleansed, just as the bride came to her groom on the wedding day, bathed and cleaned up, perfected to the best extent that she could be on her wedding day. Right? She presents herself in what the groom sees as perfection as he looks down the aisle on his wedding day. Marriage has already taken place, though, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ, in a very real sense, has already married the church. His bride, we are united to Christ as His bride, His people. We are also, along with the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And the church, by the holiness and righteousness of Christ, is a holy and righteous people without blemish. Strangely as it is. Oh, how strange and divine. I hope you're following here. It is strange that we would say that we are a righteous and holy people, but we are holy and righteous because we are in Christ. You see, Christ alone has washed us and cleansed us. And we think of these in terms not just individually, but corporately. A holy bride because He has sanctified us. We can never attain a perfect holiness on this side of heaven, not even close, no matter what someone will tell you. It doesn't line up with Scripture to say that we can attain perfection. But the church in its sanctified reality in the eyes of Christ because of being in Christ is perfect, guiltless, and blameless. And because of that blameless, guiltless status, we are becoming sanctified. We will become sanctified because we already in Christ are sanctified. And Christian, do you enjoy your status in Christ? Do we enjoy our status in Christ? Or are we more weighed down by the commands that should flow from a life that is worth the calling? Yes. That we want to live lives that are worthy of the calling, but are you weighed down, or are you enjoying, and out of that is obedience flowing because you are washed by Christ alone? Are you enjoying your status as spotless, as guiltless? And I don't mean enjoying your status as those who are free to sin, but are you rejoicing in the One who has made you blameless? You see, it is He that sustains to the end because He is faithful. Secondly, flip backwards to Ephesians chapter 4. We see our purity established in Christ Jesus. We also see what we have already so marvelously sang about, and what Jason has so greatly presented to us in the Lord's Supper. We see the unity. The unity of the church that is ours already, existing in Christ Jesus. Look at the first six verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you were counting all the ones there, Paul gives seven qualities of the unity in the body, the church. Paul doesn't say in verse 3, you need to create this unity. See, in verse 3, some of your translations may say diligent to maintain or eager to maintain. Paul doesn't say you need to be eager to strive and create a unity so they will know that you are His. But he says maintain. Diligently maintain a pre-existing unity that you had nothing to do with, that is of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Once again, there is this beautiful reality of something that is already in place that the saints have nothing to do with. It is an existence, this unity that we have together in the Spirit. And there are many ways and things that we can fracture our unity with. We don't want to say amen to that, but it is clear, if you've been a Christian involved in local church at any length of time, you have experienced fractures and brokenness between members of the body of Christ. There are many things that fracture the unity that we share, the unity that has united us in the Spirit. And yet, here's the question I would ask. Shouldn't these seven things be enough to keep us united as brothers and sisters? Shouldn't what exists in the Spirit, what God has given, laid out for us, a foundation of unity, shouldn't these be enough? What unites us, church? What do we share in? First, in verse 4, there is one body. There is one body. This is speaking of us, the church. Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So yes, many members, but one body with Christ as our head. Not a bunch of little bodies, but a bunch of members that make up one body, the body of Christ. Jason did a great job showing this picture in the Lord's Supper. Christians, you are united to each other in one body, and frankly, whether you like it or not, we are united to each other in one body. This is the Spirit's doing, not yours. Which is the second of these seven qualities. There is one body and there is one Spirit. That is a capital S Spirit. Here Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. We have the same Spirit. And practically, we might ask, does this one Spirit pit us against each other? Does the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, help us to go against one another? Help us to plot against one another? Of course not. The Spirit's work is to unite, to give guidance, to teach us to bear with one another in love, as verse 1 says. We, as one body, created by one Spirit, were called to, thirdly, one hope that belongs to us all, that belongs to our call. As Titus puts it, chapter 1, verse 2, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." This is the hope of complete forgiveness of sins. This is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope of living perfectly and reigning perfectly with our perfect King and Savior. We would all surely acknowledge that we share this same hope of what is to come for those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. That we will one day no longer experience death. That we one day will no longer experience sickness. That we will no longer experience suffering of all kinds. We all hold to this, right? We all hold to this hope that this is not it. We will be perfected. That hope unifies the church. We sing about it. We pray about it. We mourn about it. We laugh about it. It unites us because it is a hope that we all confess and cling to in Jesus Christ alone. And it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. It is nothing inside of us. It is completely outside of us, in fact, in Him, united by this great hope. We are bound together, church, by a hope. A sure hope. And this work of the one Spirit, creating a one body, gives us a one hope, which causes us to confess fourthly together that there is one Lord. There is one Lord, this Spirit-created body, who all hope past this day of suffering, who all hope to this day when we finally get rid of these broken bodies, rejoice together and confess that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, church, we confess together, is our Lord. He is Lord over all of us. He is not Lord over some. He is not Lord for a moment over others. He is Lord over all of us, and that unites us. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, this is the verse I accidentally read earlier. In verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers." Listen to the name by which he appeals. by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you would agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that in you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. We know this to be the mind of Christ. You see, we are united by Christ, and we appeal to the name of Christ that we would agree, that we would not be divisive of our body, that we would be united as we truly are. Jesus Christ is our Lord, one Lord over all of us. If we agree in the Lord Jesus Christ, our one Lord, we can fight divisions and maintain, as Paul calls us to do, we can maintain unity. And we pray, Lord, help us, right? We call out in prayer meetings, at Sunday services, in our D groups, we call out and we say, Lord, help us. We are all calling on the very same name of the one true Lord. He is our Lord, church. One head of the church. One head of the body, one chief shepherd. We all have the task of pointing ourselves away from ourselves and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, in verse 5, we have one faith. One faith. And this faith here isn't referring to faith as we see so many other times as they trust or believe in Jesus for our salvation, but rather the whole body of doctrine, the whole substance of faith, if you will, our teaching of what our faith is and how salvation is attained. What it looks like to be in Christ and to operate as a body in Christ. And some theologians would say substance of our faith. We say it like this, the Christian faith. Speaking in Ephesians 4:13 of the goal of all the gifts that Christ gives to His church, this is what Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal of the gifts is to bring us into unity that already actually exists. The faith that matures, that sound doctrine that brings us to the fullness and maturity of Christ. This is our faith. We confess it together often. We confess it together in the Apostles' Creed. God saves the people to Himself that we may walk with Him, that we may all enjoy Him, that by repenting of our sins and forsaking ourselves and trusting Him in all areas of our lives, that He will be good to us. He is faithful to bring us home to spend eternity with Him. This, in a nutshell, is our faith. Next, he says, and we're almost done, the sixth commonality, one baptism. One baptism. Now, here he could very well be talking about a baptism with the Holy Spirit, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. We were all baptized into one Spirit. We all drink from the same Spirit, Paul says. But more than likely, since he's already spoken of the one Spirit that unites us all, I think, and that is certainly a uniting act, by the way, but I think since he's already spoken of the Holy Spirit, I think it's a good possibility here that he is actually speaking of water baptism here, what all Christians have participated in. And why do we participate in baptism? It is so that all of us as one body would identify with Christ in His death and resurrection. Galatians 3, Paul puts it like this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is no slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, all are one in Christ. Uses this beautiful picture of the symbolism of baptism to show us that we are baptized with Christ, joining Christ in death and resurrection, and all of us together in one baptism, showing that we identify with our one Lord. And finally, he says in verse 6, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Closing with God, the Father, the life giver, the sustainer, the one who is in complete control, reigning supremely. And we confess this, that He perfectly conducts, He perfectly purposes, He perfectly works, He perfectly cares for, He perfectly provides for His people and all of His creation. What a beautiful picture of unity that we have here established in the triune God, who we see having perfect unity. This perfect unity and perfect holiness exists. And I hope you did see, as we went through there, this Trinitarian breakdown. If you look at verse 4, you see the Spirit, right? Verse 4, there is one body we acknowledge created by the Spirit. He says one Spirit, and you were called to the one hope by that Spirit. There's Spirit. Then we go to Christ in verse 5. One Lord. One faith in the Christ. One baptism to identify with the Christ. And then in verse 6 he wraps it up. And God over all, who is perfectly sovereign, ruling and reigning, is faithful to carry us home. And this is our church. This is our unity by the good grace of God. This is ours because Christ has accomplished it all for us. You have accomplished none of this purity, none of this unity. This has all been accomplished by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in that, we say, let's pursue it together. Let's maintain it together. Let's be eager and diligent to strive after it. But it's already ours. May we be becoming more of it. But He is faithful to keep us in what is already ours. Amen? And for those of you who are not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning and are trusting in yourselves, because that really is the only other option, I would ask, do you want to be part of this fellowship? Do you want to be part of this community that is not man created, but God? This communion of saints, as saints of old would say. This sinful people that God has redeemed and nonetheless called to live in praise of His name, who He now calls saints. If you want to be part of this fellowship, repent and believe in the name of the one true Jesus. Come to Him. Leave your sin. Put your faith in Him. He will deliver you as He has delivered all of us. Out of darkness. Out of bondage. Trust in Him alone, church. Trust in Him alone, you who are wayward. Trust in Him alone, you who are weary this morning, saints. Trust in Him to make you pure and clean. He already has, if your faith is in Him. He will join you to the family of God, where sinners are sons of God. And we live together on this side of eternity, praising that name together, asking that the Lord would purify His church, asking that He would unify His body until the day He brings us home. Let's pray. Father, how strange and divine that we can say all is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, would the one outside of Your body, would the one outside of Your fellowship be fearful this morning of life apart from You? Lord, would they see the dreadness, Lord, this dreadful hopeless ending to a life apart from God. Lord, would You cause them to run to You? Father, this morning, would You cause Your church to rest in You? Lord, to rest in the perfect, pure, and blameless Christ, the righteous Christ who has covered all of our iniquities. Father, in resting in You, Lord, in the irony of resting in You, would we strive after what You have already given us? Lord, striving after it in unity. Father, may the world see the body of Christ in love with its head, in love with its Savior, and pointing all to Him. We ask these things in Your name alone. Amen.